Beautiful, isn't it? That's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we'd like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. And visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16, 16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own home if you live in a country that's not free or there's no Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own community anywhere in the world. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. And be sure to subscribe to our YouTube channel. And why don't you visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links, please tell a friend about our website and our broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like.
turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in the 28th verse of Romans chapter 8. And I'll be reading through verse 32. That's Romans chapter 8, 28 through 32. The Word of God says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And so theologians have, commenting on this portion of Scripture, they have noted that within these verses, we have God's concealed love, and we have God's revealed love. We have the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. In His sovereignty and in His foreknowledge, He predestined to save a miserable race of people. He loved us even before the foundation of the world, His concealed love. And then we see that His love was revealed, and the Father gave the Son, and the Son was willing to be given up as an atoning sacrifice. And so I want to draw your attention to verse 31. Look at this with me. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" You might remember that Jesus' name, one of the titles that is given, is Emmanuel, which means God with us. And to interpret this title in light of prophecy, in light of Isaiah 7:14, where this word appears, the idea is that God is with us. He is on our side. He is on Israel's side to defend them against their enemies. And so what an awesome truth this is, to understand that before the battle has even begun, it is over because the Lord is on our side. Who can thwart the will of the Lord Almighty? Who can resist His plans? If God is on our side, woe to any that might resist us. Surely, anyone that stands against the purposes of God, their cause is ruined and lost. Sometimes I like to consider there are many fathers who are agents of protection and concern and shed a veil of protection over their families, and there are many fathers who are extremely capable and powerful. And if an evil man were to try to hurt one of their children, it would be a terrible thing for that evil individual. But how much more is the Lord Almighty able to protect His own? No one, Satan, cannot pluck a child of God from His hand, because He is for us. He is on our side of the battle, and the battle is already won. And so I want you to consider verse 32 now. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Is there anything closer to a parent than their children? And especially that parent who has an only child. This love, the depth cannot be understood. I want us to think about the love that was shared between Jacob and his son Joseph. In this story, we see a reflection of the gospel. Jacob gives up his beloved son, and he figuratively dies. He later reunites with him in an exalted state. And so Joseph is a reflection of Christ, and so Jacob, the father, reflects the heavenly Father. We see the love that Jacob has for Benjamin as well. And in Genesis chapter 42, he says to the rest of his children that if Benjamin is to die, if something were to happen to him, it would be the end of the father's life. And such is the love of this father for his children. This love surpasses understanding. And so in this life, there are Davids and Jonathans. There are those who have kindred spirits. There are best friends. There are those whose spirits agree. There are those who achieve a spiritual oneness in this life. But who can understand the love between the Father and the Son? Who can understand that perfect relationship that they had in eternity past? The perfect love and communion that they shared, the joy and delight that they had in each other. Friend, we will never understand the price, the height, width, and depth that God paid for our salvation. Abraham was asked by God to give up his one and only son, to which he speedily obeyed. However, Abraham was not required to follow through in the sacrificing of his son. For Isaac was spared, yet Christ was not spared. Verse 32, once more. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We see in that story in Genesis that Isaac was willing to follow his father and to, in a sense, be that sacrifice. But we also understand that story that Isaac didn't fully understand what was taking place. How amazing it is that Christ fully knew the price. He fully understood the suffering, what it was going to cost of himself in order to redeem a lost world, to be the epic hero of history, to drink the cup of wrath to redeem a lost race of people. John Flavel, who was an eminent Puritan writer, in one of the most beautiful pieces of Scripture commentary, gives to us what has been termed the Father's Bargain, in which Flavel contemplates the dialogue between the Father and the Son as they, before the foundation of the world, determine to save mankind. And speaking of the Puritans, some have described this class of people kind of like the Redwoods. They stand alone in Christian literature for their richness and depth and their insight. These are a people who had a dedication and a relationship to God's word that it's very hard for us to understand in modern times. They didn't have distractions. They didn't have TV and Hollywood and social media and all these things that take us away from a devotion to the Word of God. And so I want to suggest to you that commentary and devotional literature is highly useful. It represents heart meditation put to words. It represents someone who has long digested and observed, absorbed, that is, the rich nutrition of God's Word and put this to writing. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." And this is the beauty that we have when we surround ourselves around others who have gone before us. And so let me read this portion from Flavel to you. "Here you may suppose the Father to say, when driving his bargain with Christ for you." And so the Father speaks, "My son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls that have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them or will satisfy itself in eternal ruin of them. What shall be done for these souls?" And then the son replies, "Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their guarantee. Bring in all your bills, that I may see what they owe you. Lord, bring them all in, that their may be no more discussion as to what is owed you. At my hand you shall require it. I will rather choose to suffer your wrath than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me will be all their debt." And then the Father replies, "But my son, if you pay for them, you must agree to pay the last cent. Expect no less. If I spare them, I will not spare you." The son, "Agreed, Father. Let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to pay it. And though it prove a kind of undoing to me, though it impoverish all my riches, empty all my treasures, For so indeed it did, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, yet I am content to undertake it. And so we may imagine, along with Flavel, what took place as the father and son consider this concept of giving, of the giving of the son, of not sparing the son, of giving him up for a lost and unworthy people. And I hope that it is impressed upon your soul what it is for the father to give up the most precious and costly of all objects, to give up his heart's love, to give up the son. And I hope that we may see something of what it is for the son to be willing and to agree to give himself fully and totally and to drink down the punishment which was to be upon us. I want you to consider also, in relation to this wonderful text, that there are very many wealthy people in this city. Sometimes I'm amazed that if you just drive up to North Dallas, you can see great demonstrations of wealth. There are people who are tearing down million-dollar mansions to build $20 million mansions, and this is a great and very wealthy place. But consider this, the Christian who possesses Christ, who has the Son, who has received Him and is a co-heir with Christ, is inexpressibly rich and surpassingly rich. And so there are distinctions in this life between the great and the mighty and the poor, between the rich and the poor, but that distinction will all end at death, and the distinction upon death will be between those who are godly and ungodly, those who have spiritual riches in Christ and those who do not. And so in this text this morning, we see that God has given that which is most costly to us, and the promise is that He will also give us all things. I want you to consider the class of people that He has given to. We may survey the Gospels to see that the Lord Jesus came and to save the unrighteous. Christ, the Lamb of God, was given for the unrighteous, for sinners, for the poor, the crippled, the blind, the naked, for those who are needy and those who are unworthy. They have received this greatest of all treasures. And I also want you to consider the way in which this gift was given. It was given graciously. It was given freely. And this is the idea that is given in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 2. Marvel with me as we read these precious words. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. What a mystery it is, and how incomprehensible it is that we might possess the greatest of all treasures, and we might do so at the hand of a merciful God who freely gives these things. We may freely receive them. And so the argument that Paul makes is most wonderful. He says, how will he, speaking of God the Father, not also with him, that is Christ, graciously give us all things? Based on what God has revealed in the Scriptures, it would be absurd not to believe what he has said, based on what he has already given us. If God has given us that which is most costly, how much more should we not expect? How much more should we not, with assurance, know that God is going to give us any and everything that we ask, in relation to everything that God has said in the Scriptures, all the strength and power and grace that we need, holiness, forgiveness that we need in the Christian life and in eternity, all true riches and things that will satisfy us and make us joyful before Him. And by way of application and to consider what this Scripture should do in our daily life, I want you to consider this in relation to prayer and the boldness that this should give us. Consider the story of Queen Esther. She was born and exalted and given a high and a noble position as queen to the king of Persia. She was born for such a time as this, and she was given the opportunity to boldly enter into the presence of the king. And based on Esther, based on the Scripture and that narrative, we understand that it was illegal for her to do this. She even risked her life to approach this great king in order for the salvation of other people. But consider our situation. Consider that what God has already done for us. Consider what an invitation this is. If the Almighty, if God the Father has already given to us the greatest of all blessings in the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose cost cannot be understood. If He has already given us the Son, how much boldness, how much more bold should we be than Esther to approach the Almighty God, to come into the courtroom of our Father, to bend the knee to Him, and to know in confidence that He will not hold anything from His beloved elect church. And so, based on this text, it should be a life-changing Scripture. This is one that we can take with us home. This is one that we can live by. This is one that we can use in order to acquire great riches and bounty, even in this life, as we live and walk with the Lord and ask for audacious and great things of our God. There is no reason for the Christian to go around in rags and in poverty when our Father has promised to give us all things. So don't sell yourself short. Ask of Him great things in this generation. Ask for Him to give us the nations. Ask for Him to give us souls and to further His glory and to fulfill all the promises in our lives. I want you to consider something of what our response is to be to this grace. And so we understand that God has already given us the greatest of all treasures. How do we respond to this gift? And so we understand in the gospel, simply put, that God has given us the Son. He's given us Christ, and also He's promised us all things. And to summarize the gospel, our response is that he requires us to give all things to him, to lay our lives down, to lay our lives down on the altar, to surrender everything before him. And I want you to consider what an amazing thing that this is, that the Lord should receive anything from our hand. Consider, if you can, the magnitude and the size of the offering that we have already received in Christ. So much greater in magnitude and size than the universe. So much greater than all the oceans and the great mountains and the vast size of this world. All the treasure, if it was amassed together, could not properly represent the magnitude of what God the Father has already given us. And consider with me that God then asks of us to give something back to him, and how puny and how tiny that is, if before the Lord all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded as nothing. If the nations are as a drop of water in the bucket, how should we then be regarded as nothing, as so tiny and minuscule? But how wonderful it is that this great God would receive our lives, that he would receive the offering that we give. What a wonderful thing it would have been to be there with our Lord on that day that he was observing the offerings that were being brought into the temple. As that great show was being put on display, as the rich were coming in with ceremony and pomp and display of different riches and offering at the temple, and all the people were pointing and staring with amazement. Look at these rich people. And then the Lord, through his spiritual wisdom, he points out a widow who has two little mites. And he says that this woman gave more than all the others. Who is this God that receives two little pennies from this destitute woman? What a mighty God we serve, that he receives things from our hand. And so the concept in Scripture, if we rightly understand it, is that we are to be in awe that we have the ability to offer something to God, and that he receives it, and also that he receives it with joy and delight. We read in Psalm 8, 3 through 4, "When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" Yet the Lord receives, like we have said, these little pennies, the offering that we give from the heart, from poor and miserable sinners. Two pennies are $2 million. Both are considered as nothing before the Lord. The Lord is so great and infinitely large. What a divine mystery. What a subject of wonder it is, in light of the greatness of our God and what he has done, that he receives such small things from us, and that he does so with joy and delight. And this brings a smile to our Father's face. And so this morning, as we consider this incredible scripture, I hope that we would understand how privileged we are to know that the Father did not spare his Son, So often in the natural, we have things that even in the most desperate situations, we're willing to sell certain belongings, but we withhold certain treasures that mean so very much for us. But the Father did not even spare the Son, but gave Him up for us. And in view of such a gift that is beyond anything that we can fathom, how much more should we lay our lives down? Should we give to the Lord this short life that we have? And how much more should this give us assurance that we know that God has already given these things to us, and the promise is that He will give us all things? How this should encourage us to live a life of confidence and boldness to ask of Him great things. And this morning, if you have heard this message that the Son was freely given, that the Father was willing to give Him, that the Son was willing to lay His life down in obedience to be the ransom for a guilty race of people, if you believe that message, the Scripture commands, it challenges, it calls us to repent, to turn away from the sinful nature, to be baptized, to have our sins washed away, to receive forgiveness of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to rise out of those waters in newness of life, to walk according to the Holy Spirit. If there's anyone here this morning who has drifted away from the Christian life, you have the opportunity to be restored to the faith. And I hope that if either one of these two things is your desire, that you would come forward as we stand and sing our invitational song.